Next 2 weeks, baptism. Let me tell you why baptism is important for us to talk about. Like, it matters. Baptism matters. And it matters because it's the way Jesus has given to us to acknowledge and pledge that we are following him. The reason it gets super difficult to talk about baptism is everybody's got a different idea about it, right? Like, it's one of the central things that divides denominations, even across non-denominational churches. Like, there's differences of opinion with it. And I can just to be blunt with y'all, doing membership interviews, like, we've got people from every background. We've got people who grew up, like me, Independent Fundamental Baptist, like, we're hardcore. And then we got people who grew up Presbyterian or Methodist or Wesleyan and Catholic, Lutheran. Like, we've got people all across the map, and every single one of those traditions has a particular way of looking at baptism. They're not all completely different, but they accent different things. There's nuances throughout them. And also, just because you grew up in that tradition doesn't mean you actually believe what the tradition says about baptism, right? So, like, as an example, like Roman Catholic baptism, like, one thing that is part of the Orthodox teaching of the Roman Catholic Church would be that baptism is the infusion of grace in such a way that it removes the stain of original sin. I've yet to talk to somebody who articulates that to me in a conversation. But I know that's what it is because I've read it, right? And I know what Baptist confessions say about baptism, and those are rarely what gets said back to me. There's a lot of murkiness then around what baptism is and why it's part of what we do in the Christian life. Sometimes what ends up happening then is baptism gets kind of reduced to a milestone moment, right? You know what I mean? Like, it's just important. You're a Christian, you're in a Christian family, and so everybody's aiming at getting you baptized. And it'd be a really good thing for you to just kind of be ready for and do. And when we treat it that way, we actually miss this entire sweep that runs throughout Scripture that point out different themes and associations that the act of baptism has with all that God is doing from Genesis through Revelation. So baptism, it just matters. It matters. We don't often grasp the fullness of what it means. And sometimes, especially when we want to be careful not to say, I never want to communicate to somebody that, hey, if you can go jump in the tub back here and get in the water, right, and let us dunk you, you're good, right? You're going to heaven. Everything is fine. And so we can communicate regularly. Like, baptism does not guarantee you entrance into heaven. It doesn't guarantee you entrance into heaven. But when that's all that we say and we only focus on what baptism doesn't do, we miss all that baptism does do, does point us to, does communicate to us, does encourage us with. And we want to be able to say a lot more positive things about it than negative. You add into that those variety of backgrounds that we talked about, different understandings, and just personal biases, and it's confusing. So here's what we want to do. Tonight and even next week, like, this isn't exhaustive. There's fewer things in the Bible I like talking about more than baptism. Jesus is one of them, but baptism's right there, right? So this isn't everything that I even want to say about it. It's not everything that can be said. It's not every question that's going to be answered. There's a ton more that we could say, and I know this is a lot, so that's saying something. But these are some things that I really feel like we need to know, need to be grounded in about baptism. And ultimately, when we're talking about this act, baptism being this washing of water that points us to a greater reality than just a physical sign, we are talking about how God uses his word through the act of this water to tell us something about his spirit. Okay? If you can connect those dots, you start seeing it all over the Bible. And what I think, and what we're going to just kind of, we got time to do this. We're going to look at nine different truths about baptism, spend a few minutes on each of them, and then we'll have some questions, time for questions at the end. And you can ask whatever you want. I'll give you as honest an answer as I can. And if I don't know, I'll just say I don't know. And then next week, this is more about the essential truths, things that we want to know, believe, confess about baptism. Next week, we're looking more at, like, who should be baptized? Why should they be baptized? When and how should they be baptized? What does it look like to walk with my kids through asking these questions? Because everybody, especially if you grow up in church, like you see your friends get baptized and you're like, I want to do that. Is that a good enough reason to? How do we talk through those questions? So next week's going to be more intense, like practical, but we want to make sure we understand what's happening in baptism first. Everybody good? Tracking with me? Great. All right, nine truths about baptism. What's baptism all about? These 9 points, they're not all saying the same things. They're not all talking about even baptism themselves, but all of them are either explicit truths, implications, or analogies that we can draw. Okay, and I want to start with the most important baptism in the Bible, and that's Jesus's. Jesus is baptized. Now, his baptism is not the same kind of baptism that we receive. There's an analogy with it. There's some things that it tells us about our own baptism. But Jesus doesn't get baptized to show everybody that he's a Christian, right? Okay, because Jesus just is the Christian. It's just who he is. There are no Christians without Jesus, so he's obviously not doing the same thing, right? The early church said this in 100 different ways. But what it does reveal to us first is that that baptism is a declaration of sonship. Baptism is about being called a son or daughter, but really a son of God, somebody who belongs to the Father. Look just at what Matthew 3, 16 and 17 says. It says this also in Luke 3. Mark 1, 9 to 11 alludes to this. John references Jesus' baptism, but it doesn't have this exact vocabulary. It says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Few things that I just want you to notice that are present, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One, you have the presence of the Son. Second, you have the presence of the Father who speaks through his word and sends his Spirit, and it's announcing something about who this Jesus is. It is declaring, it's not making Jesus to be his son. It's not at that moment that Jesus changes something. He doesn't get engraced at that moment. He doesn't become something different than he already was. It's just the beginning of a public announcement. This is who he is, who he's always been. I'm pleased with him, and you need to pay attention to it. Now, it leads to the second thing that it connects to, and we start seeing that baptism, when you have these things, the Father, the Word, the presence of a Son, and the Spirit, those elements pop up all over the Bible. One really famous example, and this is point two, is that baptism is a sign of a new creation. Why would baptism be a sign of a new creation? Well, you don't have to go past the first two verses of the Bible. Right? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God, Father, is there. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. What's the face of the deep? Water. There is water, which symbolizes chaos and disorder, judgment. The deep, the water in Old Testament and New Testament language, it's not good. It's not a nice lake day, right? Water is where chaos happens. It's where the unknown is. If you don't believe me, just start looking at what kind of animals are in the deep sea. It's terrifying. We don't need to go in the water, y'all. The earth is out form, it's void, darkness is over the face of the deep, and then what? The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. You have the Father, you have the water, and you have the Spirit hovering. And what does creation, how does God create? He creates through His Word. He creates through His Word, which culminates in the creation of Adam, who is called the Son of God. All these elements are present. So when we get to Jesus' baptism, and by analogy, ours, there's a connection between, one, sonship. You and I are also being declared to be sons. What's true of Jesus becomes true of us. Not in the same way. What's true of Jesus by nature becomes ours by adoption. But it's also a reminder of, hey, this is how God gave life in the beginning. This is what new life was built around. The work of God. his Son, his Spirit. Baptism reminds us of that. It's this sign and even a seal in some ways about the reality of God's saving and creating works. Baptism is about sonship, but it's also about new creation. Again, over and over, you start reading through the Old Testament, reading through the New Testament. When there's creation language, these things are present. That God uses his word. So it's not just bare water, right? Like, it's not like creation doesn't happen just because there's water on the earth. Creation doesn't just happen because there's some type of random activity. It is all of these things that are symbolizing or a sign of a new creation. Okay, declaration of sonship. Second, it's a sign of new creation. Third, is that baptism is for us a sign of salvation through judgment. It's not... Baptism's scarier than we make it out to be. Because it is about judgment. It's not... You remember your kid, you're in the pool, and you're like, let's put him baptized. Maybe y'all grew up in a different kind of Baptist world than I did. But like, that was a normal thing that kind of happened. It's fun, it's water, you're splashing around, it's exciting, it's whatever. You practice baptizing. Maybe you'll be a preacher one day. That doesn't communicate kind of what's going on when you see God act through water in the Old Testament. The very first place you see something severe happen is in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Anybody know what happened in Genesis 6, 7, and 8? The flood. Noah. God tells Noah, hey, I'm about to just send a deluge. He's gonna baptize the earth, and it's judgment. It's judgment. And the only way to escape that watery grave is to be hidden in the ark. Now, early Christians picked up on this. There's a reason why in like mosaics, frescoes, and places like that, like things like that, the early church would connect the ark of Noah to Christ. Like, it's only by being hid in him that you and I are saved from judgment. And that gets pictured, it gets embodied in baptism. And it's not, this isn't just like some random Christians got together and figured that out, right? 1 Peter 3 tells us that. 1 Peter 3, and I'll read this to you. 1 Peter 3, I can't remember if that part is on your notes or not. It says, Christ also suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Talks about preaching to the spirits in prison. He says, they formerly did not obey it when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, Peter says, which corresponds to this act of salvation through judgment, now saves you. Don't freak out. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, just like there was salvation for Noah, but judgment for others through the act of the flood, so now baptism is this picture of salvation that's offered to you and I, and the dividing line is Christ. He says the salvation isn't in the removal of dirt from water. It's not like jumping in water and getting clean is somehow just good enough. That's never the case. It's an appeal. It's faith and trust in God that what we're after. That's the dividing line. But what both 1 Peter and Genesis 6, 7, and 8 show us is that this picture of baptism is about judgment, but about passing through it. Just think about how we baptize, right? We baptize by immersion, which means we get everybody completely dunked, right? Enough so I actually had to jump up and push a guy in a pool one time because he was fighting me back a little bit. So just made sure he went all the way under, right? All the way under, come back up. What we're doing in that, though, is to show that baptism, the water of judgment, overwhelms us, and only through being raised with Christ, which is what Paul says in Romans 6, do we pass through it. That's why we do baptism. That's why the church does baptism the way it always has. Is it typifies, it's an example of what we pass through in Christ. Okay, so baptism is a declaration of sonship. It's a sign of new creation. It's a sign of salvation through judgment. It's also, let me go back before we do this. The reason, one more reason why it's helpful to see the flood as a type or a prototype of baptism, I don't know which one would be the right word there, is when the flood subsides, you've got water, God speaks to Noah, so you've got the Father, you've got him speaking through his word yet again. How does Noah know it's time to get off the boat? He sends out a raven first and then the dove, and the dove brings back an olive branch, and he sends it out again, the dove's gone. We see a dove at Jesus' baptism. Okay, those are not accidental appearances. That's not happenstance. We're meant to connect the two, right? We're meant to see that what's going on in baptism is resembling, if not an exact correlation of, resembling what's going on in the flood. All right, the fourth thing that baptism, we need to know about it, is that it is an announcement of victory, of God's victory over his enemies for his people. Baptism, before it's anything else, it's God's word. It's a declaration of what God accomplishes, of what he does in saving. Now, it's not him saving. It is an announcement and an enactment of it. In creation, God is the one who acts. In the flood, God is the one who judges and saves. In Exodus, God is the one who parts the waters of the Red Sea and sends the Israelites through to the other side, right? Again, you have the Father who speaks. You have Moses, who is the mouthpiece of God for the people of Israel. And Exodus 14 says that a strong wind, or another translation would be a strong spirit, blows upon the water and separates it and creates dry ground. You have the same elements going on, right? And then it says, the people of Israel walk through on dry ground. And you might think, that's not a really, it's not baptism, though. It's not the same thing. We could say that, except for Paul tells us that it is. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And then verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink. Paul intentionally looks back to what Moses and the people of Israel did in baptism, or in crossing the Red Sea, and says, hey, just so you know, that same kind of thing is what's being declared in your own baptism. Martin Luther, renowned for how he believed, justification by faith alone, man. Like, there is nothing else, faith and faith alone. We'll talk about baptism as a way that God shows he drowns the army of Pharaoh over and over again. It's God's announcement of victory, that he wins, that he accomplishes salvation, that he is the one, just as he brought Israel through the waters, he brings us through the waters. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. Sin is defeated. Satan is vanquished. And every time we baptize, every single time we baptize someone, it is an announcement that sin loses, that Satan is defeated, and that new creation yet again has been declared in the hearts of individuals as they've put their trust in Christ. That's what we're announcing. That's what we're saying. Just like in Exodus, you see the deliverance comes through this water, and there's judgment and salvation like in the flood. But the water is the road. It's not the salvation, right? Like, Israel isn't saved because they get hit with water or because they go through the water. I know that because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 about Israel, after they've walked through the waters of baptism, he says, but with many of them, God was not pleased. What does it happen? They get across the sea, they rebel, they don't have faith in the Lord, they don't trust him, and God doesn't allow them to enter into the promised land. So walking through water then, for Paul, is important. It's a declaration of God's victory about how he announces salvation, but it is not a guarantee of someone's relationship with the Lord that they claim. All right, those are the first words. How am I doing on time? Oh, okay. On track. A fifth thing we need to know about baptism is that it represents the new life given by the Spirit. It represents new life, and this life is given by the Spirit. Baptism is, we would call it, it's a new covenant sign, okay? There are these pictures of baptism in the Old Testament, but nobody in the Old Testament would have been like, we're being baptized, right? That's foreign vocabulary to it. But there are those elements of water, the symbol of the Spirit working and creating something new. Ezekiel will tell the people of Israel that God is going to save them. He's going to give you a new covenant. Not a covenant that's written on stone, not a covenant that's on tablets or locked away somewhere, but the covenant that God's going to make with you, the promise that he's going to give to you, is going to be written on your hearts. It's going to be a change, not of a circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart, a change in your affections, your desires, and who you are. And this is the language that he uses to describe it. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. It's metaphorical language. He's not saying that, like, hey, just make sure you get some water on you and you're good. He said, I will give you what? This is what they need. Not a bath, but they need a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in all my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This comes right before Ezekiel's prophecy of the dry bones, where it's about resurrection and new life and a return from exile. I say, like, there's coming a day when I'm going to bring resurrection, where there's going to be life for my people again. And when I do that, it's because I've given my spirit to them. I've given them a new heart and new life. When we baptize, we are pointing to that reality, the life that is given by the Spirit. We're not saying that the Spirit gives it in that moment, but that water testifies to what God is doing and has done. New life in the Spirit. It also, like, we get there, you get Jesus' baptism in the Gospels. And then the first thing you see the early church doing is that they're preaching the gospel. People are coming to faith in Jesus. And they're like, well, what does this mean? What do we do now that we've got, like, we put our trust in Jesus? We're dying to sin. We're repenting. What's the thing we do? Peter's like, you should get baptized. That's how we announce it. He's like, is there another thing? He's like, no, that's it. That's the thing. The thing that marks you out is baptism. Like, that washing of water is how you identify with it. So in Acts, you get baptism. This is our next slide. In Acts, baptism is associated with these things. Repentance, faith, confession, both of sin and that Jesus is Lord, and the gift of the Spirit. So if you go read the book of Acts and just focus on, like, mass conversions, like things where, like, the Spirit falls, people are drawn in, not just one-on-one evangelism stories, but, like, mass conversions. Typically, all five of these are present. Like, it's true that people repent of sin, they declare their faith in Jesus, they confess, right? The Spirit is given, and baptism is taking place. But it's never meant to show us that one follows the other all of the time, or that it always happens in the same order of operations, but that these are kind of part of the normal complex of events. But baptism is associated with it, so much so, that the rest of the New Testament will sometimes talk about baptism as a way to really talk about these other four realities. It becomes a stand-in, or a synecdoche, right? That's the fancy grammar term for it. Don't ask me how to spell it, but it's up there, right? You can talk about it in such a way that baptism is also how you refer to the fact that my faith is in Jesus, that I have repented and turned from my sin, that the Holy Spirit has been given to me, and that's associated with, it's pictured by, this washing. But never in Acts, does it suggest that baptism is the way you get all of those things. Here's how we know that. Because for every example that you get where all five of those things are present, there are examples where that doesn't happen. So you think of Cornelius, right, in Acts 10. He's a Gentile. Peter gets sent to him to go preach the gospel. And it's Acts 10:44. I think I've got it up there, Marlon. There we go. That's great. All right, it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter said, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They've already gotten the gift of the Spirit. They've already gotten the evidence, the fruit of the forgiveness of sins. They've had repentance and faith. Those things have already happened. And then Peter says, hey, like, they're obviously on the team, right? They're one of us. They belong. Nobody can come up with a good reason not to baptize them, right? I didn't think so. And they baptize them. There's other places where we see that, like, baptism is associated with these realities, but it's not a guarantee of possession. An example, and I don't have this one up there because it was too long, is Acts 8, verses 9 to 24. They go to Samaria. Peter is preaching there. The apostles are preaching. And it says many people believe. Many, many people believe, including sorcerers and magicians, right? People are burning books later on in the book of Acts. There's one in particular, a guy named Simon the magician, who is saved. It says, Acts 8:13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon's done something that, like, it has caused a change in his life. He's breaking with the old, identifying with something new. And then the apostles show back up. They're around. They start healing people and casting out demons. Simon, the magician, really interested in that. Really interested in that. That's how he makes his money. So he goes up to Peter and he says, hey, tell me what I've got to do to get that power like you have. And Peter says, you just got to go to school for a little bit. Make sure you get your seminary degree and you'll be good to go. Peter says, may your silver perish with you. You have neither lot nor part in this matter. Pray, therefore, that the Lord may not turn his face against you. And Simon's like, oh, my bad. That's on me. Please pray for me so that I don't experience judgment. Now, there, a couple things could be happening here. It could be that Simon is just unaware and being convicted of sin, and then he repents, shows that he's trusting in Jesus. Or it could be showing that he doesn't have genuine faith. A lot of people end up taking that route with it. That he's gone through a profession of faith, that he has been baptized, and yet he still lacks the true saving knowledge of Jesus. In either case, we get this sense that baptism, huge, massively important. But it doesn't somehow give the recipient of baptism a stamp that says, no more worries. No questions need be asked. No examination need be done. Because Peter tells Simon the magician the exact opposite. You need to repent. You need to pray. He says, repent therefore for this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That wasn't removed from the water. Crucial to understand. So baptism is associated with repentance. It's associated with faith, putting your trust in Jesus, with confessing your sin and believing in Him as Lord. And it's associated with receiving the Spirit, but it's never assumed that baptism gives all of those things. It's just a stand-in to represent the whole. All right, connected to this, we're going to hit these last three decently quick so that I can answer some questions if you've got them. But since it's associated with all of these things, baptism marks the beginning of discipleship. Baptism marks the beginning of discipleship. If there is one thing, and this is just, don't take this as like capstone official or anything, but if you want to ask me one thing that I wish we could just root out of churches, is the idea that baptism is just some step along the journey in your walk with Jesus. Foreign to the New Testament. Because really, what baptism does is it's a way to signify at the beginning that you are with Christ, that God has claimed you as His own, and then you are marked as one who follows Him. It's the starting line. I said this to, he's not in here, I said this to Owen, he's 12 now, but when we baptized him a year or two ago, I remember pointing to the children of Israel and talking to him and saying, man, buddy, I just need you to know, this is not the end. It's the beginning. It is the beginning of a lifelong process of trusting Jesus, of putting your hope in him, of seeing him at work in your life by his Spirit. This water is water. But because of this moment and the word that's proclaimed over you, it's an announcement that you are now with him. And we don't want, I know I came across really hard there. We don't want to separate that by periods of years just because we're like, man, I'm just not sure if I'm ready. Can I tell you something? Nobody's ever ready. Like you will never understand the depths and riches of the gospel enough to be like, got it. I'm ready now. I can answer every Christian question. I know all the things going on in the Bible. That's not what it's for. It's a marking out of a beginning, just like Israel in the Red Sea, just like Jesus in his ministry. And it's the same thing for the church here in the New Testament, that it marks them out in their beginning. And there's not really, if I could just, I don't say gently because I did come across hard. Again, sorry about that. There's not really a category for unbaptized disciples in the Bible. Like if you, I really believe that if we were to tell the apostles, like, man, I'm following Jesus, but like later on I'll figure out kind of whether or not I'm ready to be baptized, they would say, oh, no. That's not how that, no. Baptism is how we show that we have done that. It's how we identify with him. Now, I got a whole different category for people who are like have different understandings of when baptism happens and all of that. If people are like, I got baptized when I was an infant. I'm like, okay, we got different conversations to have. That's fine. I'm talking more about like when we just put it in park and say, it just seems like it's not necessary, so I don't really want to do it. It's the gift that God has given to us that he can declare us his own and we can declare that we belong to him. It's that kind of an announcement. So critical. So critical. All right, eighth thing. Baptism throughout the letters in the New Testament identify us as united with Christ. Identify us as united with Christ. Paul in Romans 6 will talk about how it unites us with his death. It unites us in his judgment. It unites us in his resurrection. It unites us with a promise that if Jesus was raised, we will be raised too. And not just that, but that being buried with him and then raised, we are then called to walk in newness of life. I know the water's splashing, but usually if I'm mic'd up, that's something that we'll say in every baptism. You know, buried with him in his death, raised to walk in newness of life, or raised to walk in his life. Because it symbolizes, it signifies, it identifies, it does so many, it testifies, it confirms the reality that we are, by faith, united to Christ. So Romans 6, 1 to 4, Romans 6, or 3 to 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized, what? Into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, though, this is not something that happens by virtue of just jumping in the tub, right? Just getting in the baptistry doesn't make that happen. Colossians 2 tells us that. Colossians 2, 11 to 12. In him, Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision of the heart, right? You were given a new heart, new life, relationship with God through his son Jesus. How? By putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Well, that sounds like, man, just as long as I go through the ritual, as long as I go through the rite, I'm good. But then Paul immediately says, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. There is not effective power in the water. There is not even effective power in the act. Power lies in faith, which attaches us to Christ. Faith is what does that. And then, in baptism, it is signified, it's testified, confirmed. All right. Ultimately then, this is the last thing. Baptism, then, with all this in mind, is a visible pledge of invisible graces, which cannot be possessed apart from faith. Cannot be possessed apart from faith. So that's, I think that's really what I'd want us all to be reminded is, like, it's not like we're trying to weigh this out and balance it. I'd want us to ramp up, to lift up our view of baptism and say, man, all of these pictures are present when we baptize somebody. It doesn't matter if we baptize a 6-year-old or a 60-year-old. Man, we are announcing God's victory, salvation through judgment, new life, new creation, sonship, identity with Christ, a disciple. All of this and more is getting announced. We want to lift that up and say those things are all truly possessed only by faith. Like we have to have those, both of those realities, that we have to have grace conferred to us solely by Christ, solely through the means of faith in Him, and then have it testified to in this action. It's just what we do. It's what it means to walk through those waters. I think that's probably sufficient to end just with that. This baptism is a visible, it's not necessarily like saying an outward sign of an inward reality, but a visible pledge, God's stamp, right? You think about letters in the ancient world, like a king might make a decree, and then it would have to get passed throughout his kingdom to let people know what he had announced. Well, how do you know it's from the king? Well, it would bear his seal, right? Fold it up, melt some wax to close it, and then the king's ring would leave his mark on it. In some ways, baptism functions like that. It doesn't say anything about what's really on the letter, whether or not there's possession of faith. But it is a way that we testify to belonging to him. It is that visible pledge of an invisible grace. But ultimately, the only way to possess those graces of acceptance with God, peace with Him, knowing, being a son or daughter, that comes through faith. Okay, there's a ton. Nine truths. We just ran through Genesis, through most of the epistles. Didn't even get to Revelation, where it's probably not any baptism, but there is sea and judgment there. Anyway, any questions about that? Anything's fair game. Not eschatology, but you know. But any baptism questions? Yeah, John is baptizing out in the wilderness. His baptism is unique in that what he is telling people to do, it's a great question. What he's telling people to do is to be baptized as a sign of repentance in anticipation of the Messiah. It is like it's this ritual washing where Israelites would come out. It wasn't replacing circumcision for them, but as a way they were saying, we need a cleansing so that the Messiah will come to us. That's what he was doing, I think. And Jesus goes to him. You remember John's like, I need to be baptized by you. I shouldn't be doing this. He's like, nah, this is the way it's got to be. It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Meaning like, this is the way I'm going, Jesus says, to identify with sinners in the way that they will ultimately identify with me. Some of that would have been just because of the kind of community John was associated with, this national renewal kind of thing. Like, sin's got to be repented of and be dealt with as we anticipate the Messiah's coming to us. And also, you see, not baptism per se, but you see washings as a normal part of Israelite life in the Old Testament, right? So there's a basin of water in the temple where people will cleanse themselves before they approach the holy place. You have the Syrian Naaman who goes to Elisha. He's like, I'm covered in leprosy. What do I do? He says, go to the Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. There are those kinds of things that happen. Priests had a kind of washing that they had. Kings went through a ritual washing to announce what they were. And even the Jesus and John the Baptist thing as well is almost step for step following what goes on with Elijah and Elisha. Remember, like, Elijah's a prophet, Elisha's following him, and Elijah's like, hey, I'm leaving. Lord's taking me. He said, hey, when you're gone, can I have a double portion? Can I get the Spirit on me just in a greater way? It's not really for me to know. They cross over the Jordan River together. Elijah gets taken up in a chariot of fire. Pretty sick. And then on his way back through, Elisha comes through the Jordan River alone, right? It's similar to what Jesus and John are doing. They're in the Jordan River alone, announcing this baptism with Jesus. Jesus enters into the wilderness, is tempted, but when he comes back, he's on his own. He's doing a new and greater thing than John had anticipated. So there are those kinds of overlaps. Does that answer your question? Great. Great question. Stephen. That's all the time we got for tonight. Yeah. Yeah, so there's I'll say as little as I can, just because we don't have enough time. So there are two main groups of how baptism is practiced. We can get into some of this more next week even. There are some who say that baptism only belongs to those who profess faith in Christ, a credible profession of faith. And then there are other Christians, not heretics, not they're not sinning, right? They're not out here. They've got a different understanding of what baptism is doing, where they believe that baptism does belong to believers, and it belongs to the children of believers, right? So much like circumcision was not just for one generation of Israelites, but then passed down to the descendants of Abraham, it was a sign that they belonged to that covenant community. That's what Catholics and Orthodox and Presbyterians and Lutherans and many Methodists, Anglicans, basically the Baptists and the Pentecostals, we're the odd ones out. Okay, I know we're not Baptists, but I mean, we're the ones like kind of committed to credo baptism or believer baptism. So there's an honest just difference of opinion here in how that works out. There are some, and this is true in believer baptism, so there's a difference in what baptism does for infants. You're going to have some traditions who say that baptism is the way in which we basically give them a clean slate so that they get a fresh start. Just don't think, I don't think that's what circumcision is doing in the Old Testament, so it can't be what baptism's doing in the New Testament. And there are some who say, man, this is really just a way that we mark them out as belonging close to the covenant community. Like, they're not pagans. They're growing up near the gospel. They're hearing the word preached. And we baptize them in anticipation of when God does save them, right? That's a simple, charitable way to understand it. And if you're asking me what I think, we obviously don't practice infant baptism here. Because we believe that baptism is reserved for people who have professed faith in Christ. It's the pattern that we see in the New Testament. And I say that as somebody who, one of my best friends in the world is a Presbyterian pastor down in Florida, and we just argue about it all the time for fun, right? Like, I've got a good friend who's an Anglican priest. I wish I could be Anglican. They wear the collars, right? They got the robes. It's pretty cool. He has a completely different view. And so we have real disagreements about it. These aren't minor ones. It's not just like we're all on the same page. We're not. There are pretty strong disagreements about who should be baptized and what's happening in baptism, right? That's understandable. So we want to be clear about that. My argument would mainly be, one, that we don't see that happening in the New Testament. Two, where we do see household baptisms, that is, this is like Cornelius, or the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He believed and is baptized along with his whole household. It also says that his whole household rejoiced that he had believed in God. So however old the household was, they were old enough to exercise faith and rejoice. And then a final thing is that I don't see how, like, one of the most famous Presbyterian arguments from this is from a guy named John Murray, where he talks about baptism does not confer grace, but it confirms it. And there's a part of me where I hear that, and I'm like, okay, yeah, that sounds good. How does it confirm something that has not yet been conferred? Right? Those are my gentle, generous way of asking those kinds of questions. Like, so that's it. Now, I know some of y'all, I mean, y'all got baptized as babies. Y'all got sprinkled as babies. Whatever, okay? Okay, not coming at you. I would, for all of us, just want to consider, man, what is the pattern of the New Testament? And if you were to ever decide, man, I grew up Presbyterian, Methodist, Catholic, whatever, to decide to move forward in a believer baptism fashion, I just want you to hear me say, I know that that's a huge deal. Like, that is not a minor decision to make. Like, you're not going to make that and be like, yeah, it's no big deal, whatever. Like, you grew up with a conviction of this is how things work. And then you're opened up to see, maybe it's a little bit more complicated than that, or maybe it's less complicated than that, and it belongs to this kind of reality. Come talk to me. I would love to work through any of that with any questions you got about it. I promise I won't try to strong arm you into making a decision you're not ready for. But I do think that those are great questions worth asking. Oh, we got time for some more questions, y'all. Ooh. Yeah, and it's different denominations have different views. Most denominations that practice infant baptism are going to sprinkle. Interestingly enough, the Greek Orthodox Church doesn't do that. They dunk their babies because, like, the Greek word means baptize, it means immerse them. So, like, go watch a video. You'll find an Orthodox priest just, like, three times, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just all the way under. It's something to behold. So you do have those two different categories. And sometimes it's argued that like there's a correlation between the sprinkling of the blood on the altar. It doesn't have to be covered. You look at something like we just said that the passing through of the Exodus in the Red Sea is a baptism. Well, they're obviously, they don't swim through the Red Sea. They get spritzed by the waves, you know? Like, so there's things like that. I would say that I would still say it's important because that immersion seems to be the best way to signify death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, to be placed beneath the watery grave and then brought up through it, much like the flood. But I would have less of an issue if somebody's like, man, yeah, I mean, I got baptized as a believer, but it was just like they poured water on my head. I mean, getting dunked is pretty fun, but it's a better symbol. But I can understand that a little bit more. Yeah, there was something else I was going to say, man, now it's slipped my mind just related to that. If it comes back, I'll say. Did that answer your question, though?
Yes.
Great. Cool.
What do you think was the pivotal point within church history of where the breakdown?
Yeah. Third and fourth century is about when you start seeing the rise of infant baptism. Because of genuine questions, right? Like, so we're going history nerd out for a second, guys. Like, so there's an early church document called the Didache, which just means the teaching. And it's around the second century, maybe early third, where it outlines what worship was like in the early church. And they talk about baptism. And they only talk about baptizing believers. But they do make allowance in there. Say they, because we don't know who the author is. They make an allowance for pouring for the elderly and infirm who can't get down into the water, right? Because they don't have handrails and stuff like we got up here, portable baptistries. You're getting into some dicey situations. That's going on around the late hundreds, early 200s. By the time this guy named Augustine is bishop in North Africa, you have these questions being asked by Christians, we're following the Lord Jesus, but we have these children who are dying in infancy. What happens with them? Are they connected to the covenant of grace? Do they belong here? And should we baptize them in order to communicate that grace to them? At this point, baptism has kind of risen up a little bit and has a good bit more sacramental power attached to it. Like, it's more like effective in the water. And so they do start doing that. And this is, again, nerding out here a little bit. I think there's a little bit of misunderstanding with Augustine because he says that baptism works. The great tradition still uses this phrase. It works ex opere operato, by the work that is worked. Meaning, baptism works because it's baptism, and doing the thing makes it work. That's from Augustine. But I don't think he was trying to say that the water does something. I think he was trying to argue against people who said that baptisms, like there was a whole controversy. If you had a priest who baptized you and then that priest left the church, he left the faith, well, that must have invalidated your baptism. And Augustine is saying, no, because it's not attached to the priest. It's attached to the rite. The rite belongs to Christ. That's way more information than any of y'all wanted. I can't tell y'all how happy I am talking about this. Oh, my goodness.
I mean, I gave you an out, but I knew you.
Oh, man. Gosh. I love it. I love it so much. What else?
What do you say to the believers? Not me.
Yeah.
I was baptized.
Oh, no, it's about you, so Stephen. Yeah, I got it. Yeah.
I was 12 when I got baptized. But I was baptized as an infant or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, okay, so two things. One, I'd want to draw some category distinctions. One, if I've got like, let's say I've got a kid who's 6 years old, who professed faith in Christ when they were six, mom, dad, pastors, they're like, man, yeah, they know who Jesus is. They know what it means to be a Christian. They're trusting in him by faith. We'll baptize them. Sure, baptize them. And then 15, 20 years later, like, man, we just look back and we're not sure, and maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. I was just a kid. I didn't really know what was going on, so I'd like to get baptized again. What I personally would say to them is no, because baptism is an unrepeatable act. Baptism is a one-time identification with Jesus, and your repentance over time kind of proves what you were baptized into. That's one thing. But I think that's different than somebody who's like, you know, was baptized when they were 8 days old and it wasn't on a profession of faith. That I would make a distinction there, and I'd say for that person, for my friends who have children that they baptized in the Presbyterian Church, like if they were to say, do you want our kids to get rebaptized? I would say, no, I just want them to get baptized. Like, but because like I see those as different things. Like there's a what he thinks of as baptism is what we would say is a child dedication when we're up here. We do dry baby dedications, like dry baptisms. Like that's what a baby dedication is. That's kind of the way. I'm really not trying to be like too cheeky. Like, but that's how I would articulate it. That's how I say it to my friends. You're my friends, so that's just how we're gonna work that out. And also, I've got plenty of room for people to disagree with me and be like, we think you're wrong. That's fine. We'll keep clear fences, keep them low, shake hands over them often. It'd be great. Is that?
Sure.
All right. I think we got time for one more. Mike.
So I'm just looking at the disciples.
Yeah.
What about their baptism?
Yeah. Meaning, like, what happened in their baptism?
Did they get baptized? Oh, yes.
We don't know necessarily by who. Like, my assumption is that Jesus baptizes most of his own disciples in something new. Part of that comes from when Paul runs into people in Acts 17, 19, I'm 17 to 19, somewhere in there, where it's disciples of John. And they're talking about baptism and Jesus. He's like, have y'all received the Holy Spirit? Like, do y'all know about the baptism and who Jesus is? Like, we didn't even know the Messiah had come. He's like, oh, okay. You need to put your trust in Jesus, and we need to do that kind of baptism. So that makes me think that Peter and the apostles all receive that same kind of activity. We know that Paul does, because Paul is blind in Ananias' house when he's like, Brother Saul, rise up, wash away your sins. Let's go get in the water. Now, again, at that point, Saul has already repented. He's been knocked off the horse in Damascus and is just waiting on somebody to come to him and be like, hey, Lord sent me. Let's get started in all this suffering for the ministry that you've got to do. Yeah. Gosh, those are great questions. And it's 7:29, so I'm going to pray and we're going to get out of here. I'll stick around for a little bit if y'all want to come bug me up here. God, thanks for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for getting the chance to talk about baptism and hear about what it points us to. Help us to all have a greater trust, not in our baptisms, but in the God of it. the Jesus who has saved us, who has given us new life, who has granted us the Spirit, and helps us to walk in the new life that you've given. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.